The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
All right, this morning we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs as we continue our overview and survey through the Old Testament. Last week we looked at Psalms, the week before Job, so we're making our way through the wisdom literature and Psalms, or sometimes called poetic sections, and this morning we're going to look at the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is one of the most loved, and I would argue perhaps one of the more misunderstood books of the Old Testament canon, but it's wisdom, and that's what it is. It's a distillation of wisdom, of wise sayings. The wisdom of Proverbs is of great worth to those who will do the work to seek out that wisdom, to understand it well, and to rightly apply it to their lives. Perhaps as Proverbs is one of the primary examples of wisdom literature in the Bible, we should first review this morning the biblical definition of wisdom. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the book of Job, but it would be a good reminder, or perhaps for those who weren't here on that week, what are we talking about when we talk about wisdom and wisdom literature in the Bible? At its simplest, biblical wisdom is the skill to apply knowledge. So one can have a great deal of factual knowledge. You can know a lot of things and still lack wisdom. And inversely, one can be very wise and have little or no, for instance, formal education. I was blessed to grow up with some family members, with grandparents that only completed through the fifth grade. Yet they were extremely wise. And I still look up to and hope to attain the level of wisdom that they had. So it's not necessarily tied to just the facts and figures in your head or knowing those things. Although I think my grandmother, with her limited education, is still better at math in her head than I probably will ever be. Wisdom is something that's separated from that. It's how you apply the knowledge that you have and the skill to be able to do that. So it's displayed in how we use knowledge. Given this simple definition, some read the book of Proverbs as merely practical advice about life. But doing so, I think, misses an essential key. Because the varied books of Scripture make up a unified revelation, all of the books, including the book of Proverbs, need to be read in light of this. We cannot interpret parts of Scripture in a vacuum, and this is true for the wisdom literature also. It does not stand alone, but it has a particular context. And so, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, what is the context? We'll look at verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, is how the book begins. And so right there in the opening verse, Proverbs is clearly placed in a particular context. It's placed at a point in historical context, and it's placed in the context of God's covenant dealings with men, specifically with Israel. And here calls to mind the covenant promises, the covenant promise to David, and seeing that continue on through his line in Solomon. And so because of this, it needs to be read in light of the revelation of who God is and what he has done. So it might seem sort of self-evident, but I think often we fail to do that when we pick up Proverbs sometimes, because it's all these little individual sayings. There's a tendency to just sort of grab one out and take it at face value and forget sometimes. I have to think about this not just on its own merit, but in light of all of the revelation that precedes it, all else that God has given us in Scripture. So, for instance, it must be understood in light of the Genesis account, that God is the Creator, that he has ordered his world in a specific way. And so a success in life requires for us to live within the bounds of that order, as we are created creatures in the world that God has made. If we're going to succeed in this life that he has given us, in this world that he has created, we're going to have to operate according to the order by which he has established it. And so understanding that helps us understand Proverbs. Also, remembering the context of Genesis reminds us that man is fallen and the world is under the effects of sin. And that too is something that we must keep in mind as we go to understand and interpret the individual Proverbs. So all of this means that Proverbs is more than just good advice for life. It is grounded in the reality of the world as God has made it. It is God's wisdom. And so because of this, we say that the wisdom of the Bible's wisdom literature is the skill to live in the world as it is, according to God's order. So thinking now more specifically about the book of Proverbs, what is a proverb? That's not a word that we use terribly often today outside of biblical references, but we still do use proverbs today. Can anybody think of anything that would be a modern proverb that we still utilize? Exactly. Yes.
Spare the rod, spoil the child.
Okay. Uh-huh. Those are good. Anybody else? I jotted down a few things that came to mind thinking of this. Actions speak louder than words. Better late than never. Stitch in time saves nine. That's kind of an old one. But bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Don't put your eggs in one basket, all in one basket. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. Those sort of things. Those are proverbs. And perhaps the simplest definition of a proverb is found in the famous words of Lord John Russell, who defined a proverb as the wisdom of many and the wit of one. The wisdom of many and the wit of one. So to put it another way, a proverb is a simple traditional saying that expresses a perceived truth based on common sense and experience. So in his book, The Form and Function of Proverbs in Ancient Israel, John Mark Thomas expands on this with three features of a proverb. He says that it is content that commends itself to the audience as true, so it's wisdom. It has a wide appeal and endorsement, and it is an arresting or individually inspired form. And so that very much sort of mirrors Lord Russell's definition of there. Commends itself to the audience as true. Its wisdom has a wide appeal or endorsement. It's the wisdom of many. It's shared commonly. And it's in an arresting or individually inspired form. It's been put into the wit of one. Somebody has put it into a witty phrase that catches our attention, that's easy to remember, that maybe has a rhyme or a bit of a lyrical jilt to it. And it's something that we can all say, and it's this common shared understanding of something in this saying, and yet it reveals a great wisdom that we all agree upon. So the proverbs found in Scripture are mostly in the form of poetry. And the most common type is the short saying, which is usually in the book of Proverbs in the form of a parallelism, where the second line either restates or contrasts with the first. And this was the case a lot in the Psalms as well. We just didn't take time to get into it last week because we had so much other material to cover. But Proverbs wisdom sayings are generally stated in one of four kinds of parallel statements. And I'll run through these real quickly. You might recognize some of them as you read the book of Proverbs. The examples here give credit to Brad Clausen from the Master's Seminary for putting these together in a paper. And I just used the same examples that he had there because they were very good. Four main types that we'll see in Proverbs and also in Psalms and in the other Hebrew poetry of this parallelism, these two lines that go together. The first is synonymous parallelism. That's where the lines of a proverb communicate the same idea, but they use different terms or different words in each line. So an example from Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The second line essentially restates the first. It's saying the same thing, but it says it in a slightly different way, slightly different wording, which reinforces the truth and also helps drive the point home, helps us remember it. The second one that we'll encounter a lot is antithetic parallelism. That's where the lines of a proverb communicate a contrast that demonstrates a sort of black and white view of biblical wisdom. So an example of this, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So here, instead of a second line restating the first, it's instead contrast, showing us two opposites, two polar opposite pictures. A third one, emblematic parallelism. This is where both lines of the Proverbs communicate the same idea, but one line is figurative and the other is literal. For example, Proverbs 25:14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. And so there it uses a figurative expression, an analogy, to bring home a truth about something that is real. And then Fourth, synthetic parallelism. This is a less direct form. This is where the second line advances the idea of the first. So instead of restating it, it carries it a step further. So an example, Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. So the first line about him not plowing, and then the second line sort of carries that forward, and this will be the result that follows after that. And those are the primary ones that you will find through the book of Proverbs. There are some others as well. There's numerical statements, parallelism, such as, you know, six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. It's one that you'll find. You'll find better than statements. Better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble without it. And additionally, chapter 2 and to some degree chapter 31 are forms of acrostic poems. So you find all different types of poetry woven into the book of Psalms, but it's primarily in the forms of these various parallelisms. All right, let's look at the introductory material for the book itself then, beginning with the title. The title in Hebrew is just the first word of the book. So Proverbs, or as we have it rendered in our English translations usually, the Proverbs of, the Proverbs of Solomon. This was rendered into Greek and later into Latin as Proverbia, and from there we get the English word Proverbs. So it's just a carrying over of the Greek and Latin, sort of a transliteration of them translating that word. As far as authorship, who wrote the book of Proverbs? Well, like Psalms, Proverbs is a compilation of works. And so this book is, although the first verse attributes it to, primarily to Solomon, within the text of Proverbs itself, it identifies at least four different authors or compilers. So Solomon is first in chapter 1, chapter 10, and chapter 25, Solomon is identified. The second one is King Hezekiah's men in chapter 25. Some of the Proverbs are attributed to them. Agur, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, A-G-U-R, in chapter 30. And then finally, Lemuel in chapter 31 is identified specifically. But the book also contains two collections of Proverbs. As we'll see when we get to the structure, there's various collections in here. Two of them are simply labeled the Sayings of the Wise. And so they're not given a specific author. So perhaps these were some of the wisdom that Solomon himself collected and compiled together, but we don't know who the original author of those sayings or those proverbs were. Then finally, as far as the dating, we cannot be certain when the book in its final form was completed because it is this compilation, but we can say that it could not be any earlier than the time of King Hezekiah, who lived from about 715 to 686 BC. And the reason that we say that is that the final form of the book of Proverbs that we have includes Proverbs attributed to King Hezekiah's men. And so at least the final form of the book would have had to have been completed, its compilation completed at that time or later. As far as the theme and purpose, the overall purpose of the book of Proverbs is the gaining of wisdom. And this can be, it's meant to communicate wisdom, to teach wisdom. It's particularly couched in the term of a father speaking to a son. That's a good portion of the book and the way that it's addressed. And this giving of wisdom through learning these proverbs, through studying these, can be visualized as two paths. In fact, specifically, the first major section of the book of Proverbs, chapter 1 through chapter 9, sets before the reader two journeys with two different destinations. These paths are sometimes called the way of the wise and the way of the fool, or they're also referred to at times as the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And so this is probably familiar to you if you've read Proverbs much. You'll notice this view. You start out with the simple. And really, this is sort of where everybody starts out, the one who lacks wisdom. The one who needs to learn. And the point of the book of Proverbs is it's written specifically to the simple to help them become wise. It's written in the beginning chapters. Solomon is a father speaking to his son, seeking to commend wisdom to him and to communicate wisdom to him. And so then throughout the various Proverbs in the book, you're given this choice of how you respond to things. You either follow the path of wisdom and you become wise, which is the ultimate goal, or the other side, those who refuse and reject wisdom are the fool And eventually, a sort of an extreme version of that, I think, is the scoffer, those ones who are not just ignorant, but are actually hostile to wisdom. They're actually hostile. Remember, this wisdom is living in God's world as he has designed it, under the purpose and the way that he's arranged it. And so we get those who are actually hostile to that. And we see that, unfortunately, a lot in our culture today. There are many who are not simply ignorant of the knowledge of God, but they are hostile to the world as he has created. They are hostile to the idea that humanity is created male and female, and that God has established these at creation and in order. And so it's not just I'm unaware of this, but they know it, but they dislike, they hate the idea, and they want to rail against it. And so Proverbs sort of sets out these two paths. Everybody begins as the simple, but then how you respond to the admonitions of wisdom in the Proverbs sets you on the path of either becoming wise or becoming a fool and eventually a scoffer if you continue down that path. And so life is compared to this journey. The decisions we make determine whether we become wise and reap the benefits of godly wisdom, or become the fool and the scoffer and reap the negative consequences of our decisions. So the overarching theme of the book of Proverbs, the goal of Proverbs, is to instill godly wisdom that is based on the fear of the Lord. And that affects the way that we live our everyday life. As we'll see, much of the Proverbs deal with how to live and how to handle just everyday circumstances that we come across in life. And so as I usually do, I try to summarize the book in a short statement. The summary for Proverbs is this: a collection of practical, divinely inspired wisdom principles grounded in the fear of the Lord, designed to teach the art of navigating life in accordance with God's good design. So I think that well sums up the theme of Proverbs. Now, before we move on to the structure of the book itself, we don't do this for every book, but I want to take just a moment this morning to talk about a problem of interpretation that we have to be careful of with Proverbs. I took some time at the beginning reviewing the definition of wisdom literature, because understanding something of the type of literature is essential to understanding the message of the book. And specifically with Proverbs are generally true principles presented to us in a succinct and memorable form. So it's that the wisdom of many is something that we recognize as true, and the wit of one. It's distilled down into this succinct, memorable form. But with that in mind, I want to give you three principles for you to keep in your mind as you seek to understand and interpret and rightly apply the Proverbs. The first of these is this: Proverbs expresses general truths, not promises. So you think of Proverbs, they are true, and they are truth, but they are truth stripped down to the essentials in order to get it into this short, pithy, memorable phrase. And so when you get to the book of Proverbs, you don't have a lot of qualifications. You don't have Solomon saying, well, that this is the case, but there might be a time, there might be an exception to this, or he might qualify. No, he just keeps it very simple to drive the point home. And so because of this sparse nature, they need to be read through the lens of Scripture's entire revelation. So a few examples of what I mean. A common one we're all familiar with. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now we look at that, and we some people have seen that as an absolute promise. And then they've been concerned when they say that I did my best to raise my children in the fear of the Lord. I brought them up in church. I taught them the truth of God. And when they grew older, they turned away from the Lord. Was this proverb a lie? Was this promise of God's word not true? And my answer is no. What we have in this is a proverb. It's not a promise. This is not an absolute promise from the Lord saying, if you do this, every parent who raises their child and teaches them the right way is guaranteed that that child will always go the right way. But rather what we have here is a general principle. This is how God has designed the world to work. In general, if you raise your children right, they will follow, they will learn from that, and it will affect and shape who they are throughout the rest of their life. But it's not an absolute promise from God that this is always going to be the case. Another example, Proverbs 16:3, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Well, if you've lived long enough as a believer, you may be able to look back at times and say, you know, there were certain plans I committed to the Lord, and they fell apart. Because it wasn't God's will, maybe I was misled, maybe that wasn't the way the Lord wanted. But what we have here is a general principle at work, that it, we commit our work to the Lord. We're trusting in Him because He is ultimately the one that has to establish. He is ultimately the one who's sovereignly in control and who brings things to pass. So we recognize that control, but it's not a promise that anything you commit to the Lord is guaranteed by God to be established, no matter what it is. And so that's just a couple of examples. We could go on, but these principles are important to keep in mind, that, that Proverbs expresses general truths. This is generally how things will work, but it's not saying that this is an absolute promise that this will work this way in every situation without exception. The second principle for interpreting Proverbs, the Proverbs must be read in context. So, especially because of that succinct nature, no proverb read in isolation gives the holistic biblical position on something. So you can't just take one proverb out and say, okay, this is what the Bible says about this, and that's it. I'm just going to base it on this one proverb. It's like, no, you have to read that proverb, but also read it in light of everything else the Scripture says about that particular subject. So reading contextually is key. Even though much of Proverbs is in the form of individual statements without a lot of connection to the surrounding verses, there is still a context. Each proverb needs to be read within the entire message of the book. And also, as I mentioned earlier, it needs to be understood in the context of the whole of Scripture and of God's covenant dealings with mankind that have been revealed in the other books that we've looked at. And that will include those exception books that we talked about in the wisdom. So Proverbs, as a wisdom book, teaches us how things generally work. And then you have the books of Job that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and Ecclesiastes that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, that sort of deal with the exceptions. But what happens when things don't quite work in that way? When Job says, but I was righteous, but I did not commit great sin, and yet this terrible thing has come upon me, and these blessings have been taken from me, Lord, why is that? So those books deal with those type of exceptions. An example of this, Proverbs 21:22, a wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Well, if we just take that out and say, okay, well, if you were going to be wise, Adam, one of the things you must do is conquer a city. Right? It says, a wise man scales the city of the mighty. That's what you must do. No, we understand it in the broader context of Scripture. It's not an exhaustive summary of reality, but rather the Proverbs are designed to point us to something. So it's a general principle. The next one, Proverbs must not be oversimplified. So because they are by definition simple statements, at least on their surface, it's easy for us to oversimplify Proverbs when we read them. But we have to remember this is wisdom literature. It's meant to teach you wisdom, and wisdom is not always gained just simply by handing you the answer. If you study the book of Proverbs, you'll understand that. Proverbs doesn't actually just hand you the answer all the time. A lot of time it hands you the pieces and gives you the clue to put it together, but then you're left to apply that wisdom a little bit to this statement, and really you have to think carefully through what is said in the book of Proverbs. It's meant to make you think. So an example of this that's often used, here's two Proverbs right next to each other, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, which one is it? The one verse says answer, don't answer, and the next verse tells us to answer. How are we to obey both? Well, we're to use wisdom to apply. You've got to think a little bit more carefully about what's being said in these verses rather than just taking them as sort of blanket direct commands. So the Proverbs are designed to be unpacked through much meditation, through comparison with life experiences, and particularly comparison with other scriptures. We have to look at them in light of what else God's Word says about these things. And ultimately, I would say to truly understand the book of Proverbs, the Spirit's illumination is required. It takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit within our hearts as believers to truly open our eyes and allow us to fully understand the wisdom and to reap the benefits of the wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And then finally, the fourth principle, Proverbs ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, like all of the Old Testament, Proverbs as well points to Christ, and we'll talk about this more at the end of the class today as we usually do. But it's important to think through these things. How does this relate? How does the gospel relate to Proverbs? Is Proverbs gospel or law? Well, I would say a lot of it is more in the form of law. It's do this, and this will be the outcome. It's not so much communicating the gospel of grace and truth. And yet I do think that there is, that we do find the gospel in the book of Proverbs. One example of this, Proverbs 16, verses 5 and 6. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. So there in those verses, this idea God punishes the wicked. But then that second verse, verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Well, what is being talked about there? Is the author of Proverbs talking about the wise man, saying that the wise man, if you get enough wisdom, then you can love enough and be faithful enough to atone for your own iniquity? No, I don't think so at all. I think that he is, by wisdom, pointing forward here in a very shadowy, very veiled sense, to the truth that will later be revealed in Christ in the gospel, and that is that it's through steadfast love and faith that iniquity ultimately will be atoned for. It's not through the accumulating of much wisdom. It's not through gaining much knowledge. And Solomon, later in his life, would understand that those things did not make him right with God, but rather he depended upon the steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord. That is what his hope had to rest in order to have his sins atoned for. So don't fall into a legalistic understanding of the book of Proverbs. We don't earn mercy by doing wise acts. We don't earn God's favor by simply being wise. But rather we find wisdom in Christ, who the New Testament says is the wisdom of God. And we'll get back to that in a bit. But if Jesus is the perfect display of God's wisdom, then as believers we pursue wisdom not in order to gain acceptance with God, but in order to be more like Christ. All right. Any questions or comments on that opening section? I know we covered a whole lot more than we usually do in that first half. All right. Let's move on then to look at the structure of the book, and then we'll overview it very briefly this morning in our remaining time. I've used a pretty simplified structure here to help us visualize the main parts. The structure of the book of Proverbs, you can think of it simply in these four main sections. So there's a prologue in the first seven verses, sort of introducing the book. And then the rest of the beginning section from verse 8 particularly on all the way through, that's chapter 9, not verse 9, all the way through chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, is we have this father's praise of wisdom. The father admonishing wisdom and encouraging his son to seek after wisdom through various different ways in these verses. But it's all sort of one sort of narrative flow through this section. And then the third section that we get to, beginning in chapter 10, all the way through to the beginning of chapter 31, I've just labeled the collected Proverbs, because this section really is just a lot of one-line Proverbs, and they are divided somewhat into collections. We have the collections of Solomon, of Agar, Lemuel, and the Proverbs of the Wise, also those of the men of Hezekiah, that are all included in those collections of Proverbs there. And then finally, the end of chapter 31 acts as sort of an epilogue concluding the book. This later section here can be further divided, and I put this on your handout because it's quite a bit more complex than we usually do. But if you want to divide that up more, these chapters, we have the Proverbs of Solomon at the beginning, and then the Sayings of the Wise, two collections of those, another collection of Proverbs of Solomon, then the Sayings of Agar, the Sayings of Lemuel. And you'll notice that when it gets to these, this first section is mostly those two-liners, those really pithy statements, and then the last one's vary a little bit more. You get more insight, more exhortation. They're not all in that same form. So the first nine chapters contain an extended discourse that all goes together, something sort of like a sermon. And then the last 21 chapters offer a sort of wisdom and advice in these short, condensed statements. And it's arranged this way, I believe, because I think this latter section, with all of those short statements, is intended to be read in light of the first. So if you think, if you're reading through the book of Proverbs, I think first 9 chapters of the Father speaking to the Son, that's almost like this sermon on wisdom, is really meant to be the guide and to give the right frame of mind for then reading all of the little one sentence bits at the end of Proverbs. You sort of read them in light of that opening sermon or that opening exhortation. So let's walk through these a little bit one at a time, beginning with the prologue. The first 7 verses of chapter 1 function as a prologue to the book as a whole. These give us the audience and the foundational principles of the book. So Proverbs 1, 1 through 7, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And so in that first section there in verses 2 through the beginning of verse 4, we have the purpose of the book laid out. This is the intention of the proverb. And then in the latter half of verse 4 there, we have the primary audience of the book. This is geared towards the youth specifically. It's a father addressing a son. Not that we can't all benefit from the wisdom of Proverbs, but this is particularly geared towards the young who are needing to grow in wisdom and understanding of how to function, how to live their life in the world. And then finally, the latter half, verses 5 to 6, kind of echo that first half, saying that for those of the audience who are wise enough to receive it, that book will accomplish its purpose. So it goes on, verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. The one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So rounding out the prologue there in verse 7 is the foundational statement upon which the whole book of Proverbs is built. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This key verse is essentially the theme and the thesis statement for the entire book. It explains that true wisdom and knowledge are not simply innate, nor do they come by learning and instruction alone, even though the book of Proverbs is meant to instruct and to teach. But rather, true knowledge and wisdom are born out of a vibrant covenant relationship with God. With knowing God for who He is and fearing and revering and honoring Him, the book of Proverbs teaches us right at the beginning the most important lesson, which is that the foundation of all true wisdom comes back to that cornerstone. Mm-hmm. It comes back to that root. And if that is not in place, then you may pick up some little bits of wisdom here and there that help you along, but you're going to fail to grasp the message and reap the benefit of the book as a whole if you are not grounding that wisdom in the fear of the Lord and an understanding of who He is. All right, the second section then, after that, those introductory verses, beginning in verse 8 all the way through chapter 9, we have a father's praise of wisdom. This is made up of a series of discourses from a father to his son. And in these, the father seeks to pass on wisdom. And the emphasis here on fathers and sons does not preclude the gaining of wisdom by daughters or wise instruction by mothers. But rather, I believe that it is recorded this way because it's meant to emphasize God's design for the family, which is for men to act as the primary instructors of their family, both of their wives and of their children. And so we have sort of this example here given of the father teaching the son. And there's a very definite arrangement to this section. Once again, sort of that chiistic arrangement. So it begins with 2 invitations from the father, and also an invitation or an enticement from sinners. It ends with 2 invitations, one from wisdom, one from folly. So the ending very much mirroring the beginning. In that second section there, we have wisdom crying aloud in the streets, which is repeated at the end. The C section here, we have the father's warning. He warns about devious men and also about the forbidden woman. And then in the mirror section at the end, we have the father's warning again about the fool who flirts with the forbidden woman. And so then that makes the center of this section here, chapter 3 through chapter 6, the father's command to feed parental, or fear, I'm supposed to say fear, I think, heed, rather, father's command to heed parental teaching, and the father's command to be faithful in marriage, sort of make the center of the book. So the clear emphasis on in all of these chapters is on the high value of wisdom and the necessity of pursuing it, particularly through heeding the advice of parents and elders, through avoiding foolish and sinful men, and through avoiding sexual immorality. And that is the core message of that opening sermon or instruction there from the father to the son. And at the end of these, those who follow their ways, the end result of that is clearly laid out. The father wants to save his son through the fear of the Lord and through the fear of his judgments. All right. The second section then, or the third section rather, the collected Proverbs beginning in chapter 10, going all the way through chapter 31, the remainder of the book, is six collections of Proverbs or wise sayings. And in reading through these, you'll notice how the dual themes of wisdom and folly are revisited again and again and expressed in many different and varying ways. But the central focus remains the same. The true wisdom is found with those who fear God and who live according to the righteous standard that he has revealed. These will be blessed, while the fool who rejects wisdom will bear the weight of his folly. So we won't look more specifically at those, because they really are, other than being arranged in those collections, very much just individual one-line phrases that don't necessarily, for the most part, tie together. Sometimes two or three of them do in a row. But it really is just this dispensing of all of these tidbits and knowledge and wisdom that, when read in light of the opening section and of Scripture as a whole, should communicate to us a great deal of information about how to live in the world that God has created, just the everyday facts of life, in a way that is successful and honors God. And then finally, probably one of the better known sections of the book, that epilogue at the end. I'm jumping ahead too fast. There we go. The epilogue at the end, the conclusion of chapter 31, sometimes called the excellent wife, or the Proverbs 31 woman, or whatever. Proverbs concludes with an acrostic poem here from Lemuel about an excellent wife. And Proverbs has said much. If you notice, you read through the book, it's addressed to sons primarily. It has said much about women, personifying wisdom and folly as women, but also instructing the father in those opening chapters, his son, on the type of woman to avoid. That's been visited over and over through the book. So it's sort of fitting that it should end with a portrait of this sort of composite example of a wise woman that the son should pursue, or that the daughters should seek to imitate. Now, it's important to understand that the woman portrayed here is not intended as a description of one specific individual, so much as a literary ideal that embodies the principles of wisdom found throughout the book. So it's not saying that in order to be wise, girls, you must do every single activity that the woman in Proverbs 31 does. You might say, well, I don't do some of the, like, some of those aren't my gifting, some of those aren't my things, but I do other things to provide or to help for my family. I don't necessarily knit things out of scarlet. Does that mean that I'm not wise? Well, no, it's not so much, once again, understanding how we interpret Proverbs. These aren't absolute commands, but it's giving us a general principle. These types of things exemplify the wise woman. So it's a literary ideal. Not an expectation that every woman must do every activity listed here, but it's a composite picture meant to serve for us as an inspiring example. And so, as the book is primarily addressed to sons, this conclusion serves, I think, to point young men to the type of woman that you should seek for a wife, someone who patterns their life and who you can see the qualities of this godly, wise woman in chapter 31. You can see those things in her life. Those should be good indicators of the type of person that you want to pursue to be your spouse and to marry. But it's important to remember that the point of this chapter is not that a godly wife has to do all of these exact things, But if she practices the wisdom principles found in Proverbs, she will do all of these kinds of things in these kinds of ways. She will be a woman who very much is in keeping with the woman found here in Proverbs 31. All right, let's look in our remaining time now at how redemption is revealed in the book of Proverbs. I touched on this just briefly at the beginning, mentioning that we interpret Proverbs by realizing that it points us forward to Christ. I want to talk a little more about how that functions. Because we have to be careful in how we do this, that we don't misunderstand or misapply that. So the first way that redemption is revealed in Proverbs, and we're just going to look at two this time instead of the usual three or four. The first one is this: the wisdom of Proverbs is personified most fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the wisdom of Proverbs is expressed most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect example of divine wisdom in every area of life. But I want to be careful to note here what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the personification of wisdom in Proverbs is a type of Christ. We've talked about types through the Old Testament, those figures and things that point forward in a specific way to Christ. I'm not saying that that is the case here in Proverbs. The Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss gives, I think, a very good definition of what an Old Testament type is. He defines a type as a real person, event, or institution within redemptive history that God sovereignly designs to prefigure a later, greater redemptive reality. So a type has its own genuine meaning and its own period, and then only secondarily, by God's sovereign design, it foreshadows what is to come. So the personification of wisdom in Proverbs does not meet that criteria, as it's not a historical person. It's not an event, a historical event or institution, but rather it's a literary personification. It's a rhetorical device. And so it cannot, strictly speaking, be a type, because there's no historical reality to escalate from. So I want to be careful to clarify that, as we've talked about types so much. I'm not saying that that's the case here. But that does not mean, however, that there is not a link between the wisdom of Proverbs and the person of Christ. In many ways, the self-description of wisdom in Proverbs that we find in chapter 8, particularly in verses 22 to 31, where wisdom sort of speaks and describes itself, speaking in the first person, the description of wisdom there parallels the attributes of Jesus as God the Son. And this has been noted by many readers, many commentators. Let's look at specifically there, chapter 8, verse 22, wisdom speaking. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." And then in verse 27, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always." So here we have wisdom speaking, but many have noticed the parallels to this to the person of God the Son, the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, is present with God before creation. It's described as being active in creation, and it's described there in the last verse as being daily his delight. And so we see those things. Christ, of course, being present with God before creation, being the agent of creation. Through him, Paul says, all things were made that were made. And then finally, of course, that last phrase, very much in keeping with God's description of Jesus as my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament pick up on this connection by describing Christ as the embodiment of divine wisdom, who lives life perfectly consistent with God's sovereign rule and intention. So he's the perfect example of the wisdom that Proverbs is teaching. Paul says of the Son in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul echoing some of those things that are said of wisdom there, using them, describing Christ here. Christ very much the embodiment of divine wisdom. And Paul then goes on in chapter 2 of Colossians in verse 3 to describe Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So as the Word made flesh, Jesus revealed to us, both through his teaching and through his actions, a perfect portrayal of divine wisdom. And so it's in that sense that I'm saying that the wisdom of Proverbs points us forward to Christ. Because Christ is not so much that it was some sort of prophetic type or sign, but rather that Christ is the perfect example of the divine wisdom that is taught in Proverbs. We see it most fully expressed, not even in Solomon, but in the person of Jesus Christ. The second way that redemption is revealed in Proverbs is this. The pattern of two paths in Proverbs anticipates the two ways proclaimed in the gospel. More precisely, the way of wisdom and folly under the Mosaic covenant gives way to the way of life and death offered in Christ under the new covenant. So in the book of Proverbs, how one responds to wisdom's instruction determines their final trajectory and outcome. Whether you follow wisdom and reap its blessings, or whether you suffer the consequences of the fool and the scoffer. And this pattern anticipates the truth that is later revealed to us in the gospel. There are only two ways to live. Either we submit to God's wisdom and his rule, or we trust in our own wisdom and in the end are found wanting and foolish. Now, there is a way of human understanding that seems like wisdom to the world, and yet it ultimately falls short. It's only divine truth as revealed in the gospel and applied to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit that holds forth the hope of eternal life. So to the world, the wisdom of God presented in the person and the teaching of Christ is considered foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then verse 30, Paul says, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So the book of Proverbs presents the ideal of a wise son who honors his father, guards his heart, and walks blamelessly. However, the rest of the revelation of Scripture makes clear that no mere human son ever fully embodied this ideal. Not Solomon, not David, not Moses. Ultimately, the readers of Proverbs then must look to the true and greater Son, who is wisdom incarnate, who perfectly obeyed all of the Father's instructions. So the book of Proverbs is a repository of divine wisdom that teaches us how to live well in the world that God has created. But it does not present the mere accumulation of wisdom, whether human or divine, as the sole answer to our greatest need. Instead, the pattern of Proverbs, like all Old Testament revelation, anticipates something beyond itself, a greater revelation that is finally and fully revealed to us in the person of God the Son.